As you're seated, grab your Bibles and open them to Zechariah chapter 12. I hope you bring a physical Bible. We kind of talk about this a few times a year, the importance of looking at a physical Bible rather than an electronic device where you can be distracted by any and every alert that comes up. A physical Bible, if you want to use a physical Bible, we have some over here on the welcome table. And if that's the Bible you're using, you can find Zechariah 12 on page 854. Zechariah chapter 12. We're going to talk about the entirety of it today. Annie and I were out of town last weekend. We had a privilege of traveling down to Texas. I got to officiate the wedding of a friend of mine that I served in the Marine Corps with. And if you're part of our Wednesday email, you saw that I think the text today is talking about significant days and how we prepare for them. Sean and Elise, who were married last Saturday evening, made a lot of preparations. And Annie and I, being part of the wedding, we got to make some preparations of our own. We were watching the forecast and spring outdoor wedding in Texas. It could be 100 and it could be 40. And so we were watching the weather fairly closely, or should I say Annie was watching it closely. And leading up to the time of us leaving, it looked like it was going to be 80, 85, and sunny during the wedding. And so I obviously had to wear a suit, and so I had my outfit picked out, but Annie had picked out her outfit based on 80 degrees. And it looked like until about the day before we left that that's what the forecast was going to be. But lo and behold, the forecast changed. It was looking like 80s, and then all of a sudden it was looking like 60s and overcast. And so we chose to be optimistic, and with that optimism, sometimes you know that that can go awry. Well, we traveled down. The whole travel day on Thursday was rain, overcast, chilly, very windy. The whole trip, I mean to tell you, the entire trip, it either rained or drizzled or was severely overcast and windy. We had clothes for 80. We had clothes for 60. We did not have clothes for 45, feels like 36. And that's what we got. At the time the wedding started on Saturday evening, that was the temperature. 45 feels like 36. You add in a little bit of complexity of some people being late to the wedding and the wedding starting 22 minutes late. The people who were sitting in the crowd were shivering. The women in their dresses are getting drizzled on and cold, and they have been sitting for some 20 minutes. The guys next to them are taking their sport coats off, covering their dates. Despite all of the warnings of the weather, people seemed unprepared. Despite all the signs saying otherwise, wear warmer clothes, wear another layer, take a jacket. Everyone stuck to their plan. I bought this dress. I'm wearing this dress. I'm gonna look pretty. And I think the text this morning that we're looking at in Zechariah chapter 12 seems to indicate something similar in our lives. Despite all the signs, despite all signs pointing to the opposite, people will stick to their plans and reject God's invitation to salvation, despite all the signs. And what they'll find themselves in is stuck in something far worse than rainy weather. I think Zechariah makes clear here what I hope to argue to you from the text is this, that the hope of David, which we'll talk about further, is found in Jesus's suffering, but only those who respond in repentance and faith. That this hope is extended very freely to all who repent and believe. And those who believe the forecast, they will dress appropriately. And those who are going to stick to their guns will get stuck in something far worse than the rain. Would you pray with me? And then we'll step into the text together. Father, we love you and we are honored to be in your presence. We acknowledge that we're gathering here as a people deeply flawed, worshiping a God who is deeply holy. And so this brings weight, Lord. an acknowledgement of our separation from you because of our sin, but we thank you, Lord, that you made a way for us, a sinful man, to be with a holy God, and that way is Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we gather and we look at a text some 400 years before Jesus' incarnation, Lord, we acknowledge that you're even speaking of your son Jesus here in this text. And so, Lord, I pray that in some way that the people here would hear your words, not mine, Lord, that they would see very clearly your intention behind the text. And God, that our spirits would be lifted this day because of what your son Jesus has done and what he promises to do for us if we repent and believe. So I pray that for each one of us here, that today is the day we repent and believe, and we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the first thing I want to talk about in Zechariah chapter 12 is save the date. We see it in verses 1 and 2, we're invited to save the date. We're all familiar with this idea, save the date, whether it's a wedding or a graduation party or a birthday party. You send out a pre-invite saying, here's the day this is going to happen, clear your calendar. In verse 1, we get the same introduction as we got back in chapter 9. You might remember that this introduction here, the burden of the word of the Lord, was used in chapter 9. And we said back then, and I'll say the same this morning, that this is always an introduction in prophetic writings to a prophecy that is going to pronounce condemnation on God's enemies and liberation for his allies. So the freedom for those who trust God usually comes with bad news for those who oppose God. Jeremy preached chapter 11 last week, and as we came out of it, we were left wondering, what is the status of Israel? Have they been rejected for the final time? They, of course, were rejecting the good shepherd and adopting evil shepherds and following evil leaders. And so the question we're left with is, is God done with Israel? And while it's, I think, somewhat easy to see in this text, I think it's harder to see in our lives, but that's the reality that we live with every day. It's because of the sin I choose. Where am I with God? I choose evil and I don't choose good. Where does that leave me standing with God? What hope do I have? This continual, constant sin that I cannot shake in my life, where does that leave me in relationship with God? What hope do I have? What can I place my hope in? And the good news is God will answer this in Zechariah chapter 12. He reminds us first of his creative power. He says, I'm the same God that created the earth, stretched out the heavens, collected the waters together, dried up the dry land. I'm also the God who formed mankind from the dust of the earth and then breathed life into it. I create with the power of my word and I give life with the power of my breath. I make things that are dead alive because I am the source of life. This is the God who's speaking. He says, this thing, reconciling your sin with my holiness, do you think that seems too hard for me? I created everything from nothing and I breathed life into mankind. I also can do this. He goes on in verse 2 and he says that he's going to make Jerusalem and Judah like a bowl full of intoxicating liquids. This intoxicating liquid would be a euphemism, it's an image, it's an illusion that anyone who would come and try to overtake Jerusalem and Judah, they would stumble around as though someone who is drunk. The picture we get here is those who oppose God's purposes, and specifically in the context of Zechariah chapter 12, those who oppose God's people will be turned into fools. I don't think we've ever seen someone stumbling around drunk and thought, man, that dude's cool. You typically think he's acting like a fool. And God says, anyone who opposes my people, anyone who opposes my ways, they will look foolish. They'll be staggering. And then we get introduced to the idea here, and it's going to carry on into chapter 13 and on into the end of the book in chapter 14, this idea of a specific day coming. And this seems to be the day that God is talking about, the day when his people become untouchable to his opponents. Hear me today, this in that day, we're going to see this some seven times in the chapter today. Every time it's talking about the day when God's people, empowered by God's Spirit, become untouchable to God's opponents. It's this day. Whenever this day is, it's the day that God shows up. In that day, God's sending out a save the date. It's shown up in your mailbox. What will we do? Will we save the date? Because it seems as we read on in verses 3 through 6 that some are already busy somehow. I've got plans, they say. It's like, well, I didn't even tell you what the date was yet. Just said, I'm going to have a party. Oh, well, I'll be washing the cat. I've got to wash my hair. I've got plans. I'm really busy, you know. It seems that people that don't even know the date are already saying, I'm uninterested. I don't want to come to your party. Thank you, but no thanks. They aren't interested in listening to the warnings that God is giving and are proving themselves to be a part of God's opponents, and therefore not a part of Jerusalem or Judah in this text. We see here the first of seven references to in that day. It's significant. It's a significant day. It's worth planning for. It's worth making preparations for. It's a save the date. In that day. And the metaphor changes. Now Jerusalem and Judah are no longer a bowl of strong drink. They are now a heavy stone. When I read this, I can't help but think of an Atlas stone. Do you guys know what an Atlas stone is? Josh does, I'm sure. So an Atlas stone is a large stone sphere that's incredibly smooth, and it weighs usually upward to about 350 pounds. And the only way you would know what an Atlas stone is if you watched the World's Strongest Man competitions when they were on public television back in the 90s. You remember the series. There's these huge guys normally from Western Europe, and they can pick up cars on a pole and walk circular in a pole carrying a car, and they do all these amazing feats of strength, and the Atlas stones are like the pinnacle. I think of them as like the signature event for the World's Strongest Man competition. There would be a series of these large stones on the ground, and in front of these stones are pillars of varying heights. They start fairly low and they get taller and taller, and they would have a dimple in the middle. And what the competitors would have to do is they'd have to bend down and pick up this huge stone that's like 350 pounds, no handle, no texture, no nothing, very smooth, pick it up with their forearms, stand up, and put it on the podium. And these are giant mountains of men. They would make Steve Bartels look like a little man. These are large men, and what they would do to compete in this event is they would take these weight belts to support their back, be large and flat and stiff to support their back, and a lot of them would take duct tape, and they would duct tape their forearms because this thing would just rip the flesh from their arms, 350 pounds of porous, smooth stone ripping against their arms. And the strongest men in the entire world, unequivocally, unarguably, would have to wear all this safety equipment to prevent themselves from getting what verse 3 God promises, severely injured. They're wearing safety equipment just to pick this thing up long enough to put it on a podium in front of them. They would be severely injured. God says at the end of verse 3, even if the whole world assembled against me, they'll all be seriously injured. This is a bad game to play. Don't play this game. He goes on in verse 4 and he says, the weapons of war which automatically our minds, I hope you think of this when you hear of weapons and war in Zechariah, you're rewound directly to chapter 9. Do you remember that when we talked about how people dreamed dreams that opposed God's plans, and part of their dreams was trusting in money and in military? So we're rewound directly back to chapter 9, remembering that those who trust in weapons of war will be destroyed. We're told that the horses will go crazy, they'll go blind, and the riders will go crazy. The modern-day tanks will cease to work. And then we get this hint of transition here in verse 4. We see that the horses can't see, the riders go crazy, but God can see Jerusalem and Judah. So Jerusalem and Judah, that is now invisible to their enemies, are very visible to God and very cared for. God's eyes are fixed on his people. We're under his watch care, while our opponents in that day will have no vision of us. This will result in verse 5 with the leaders actually being supported by the people. What did Jeremy say last week? That the people were opposed to good leadership? The people rejected good leaders. They wanted evil leaders. Yet in that day, when God comes, their leaders will be supported by the people. It'll be this great transition from people opposing godly leadership to people wanting and supporting godly leadership. Verse 6, in that day, God's opponents will be like dry wood and like sheaves of dried grain stacked up waiting for a match. They will be consumed by God's presence and his protection. God's people will be protected. God's opponents will be burned up in that day. In that day, the text says, those who reject God's call, hear me this morning, in that day, those who reject God's free gift of salvation, those who rebel against their Creator, those who have made God's ways and God's people their opponents, their enemy, they will be punished severely and eternally. This text clarifies what the Apostle Paul would say in the book of Romans so succinctly: the wages of sin is death. The proper payment for our rejection of God is death and separation. Our sin, it separates us from God. We talk about this pretty regularly, but it's a reality that we must wrestle with. Is our sin, the things we think, say, and do that displease God or break his laws, separate us from God. They put a space between us and our Heavenly Father. And if you reject his free gift of redemption through Jesus in that day, you will receive your payment. You will receive due punishment. I wonder for you today, I wonder if you've accepted God's free gift of redemption through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Truly trusted that Jesus did what he said he did, and he will do what he says he will do. I'm begging you today. Like, as much as I can beg as a grown man, I'm begging you. Don't reject God's call. Don't forsake his calling. Don't have plans. Don't say, I've got plans, but respond rather, like verses 7 through the end of the chapter will say, I'm free that day. I don't know what day it is, but you're saved the date. It's not specific. It doesn't tell me when it is, but I'll tell you, no matter what I've got going on that day, I will cancel it. I'll be there. I'm gonna be with you. It's the proper response to an invitation from a holy God to a sinful person to be reconciled. Clear your calendar. Respond to God's call with repentance and faith. We see in verse 7 a shift. A shift that was initiated back in verse 4 is now fully complete here in verse 7. And it's a shift away from talking about the bad news that God's enemies will receive in that day to talking about the good news that God's people will receive in that same day. The bad news of that day is that those who are separated from God because they've rejected Jesus' call will be punished. But the good news of the gospel is those who are found in God through faith in Jesus Christ will be glorified. They'll be glorified. We're going to see it in the text. Paul talks about this in Romans. He talks about wages of sin is death in chapter 3 in Romans. And in chapter 8, he talks about how those that God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son so that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers and sisters. And those he foreknew, he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he will also glorify. In that day, you and I will wear the glory of Jesus Christ if we repent and trust in him. As opposed to those who will be eternally punished, we will share in the splendor and glory of Jesus Christ. There's no middle ground. There's not a halfway between. It's one or the other. We see in the text here an allusion to the Davidic covenant. Right, we see the glory of the house of David in verse 7 and verse 8. We see those who are feeble will be made strong like David. And then we also see that the house of David will be like God. And so we're like, we have to step back because like we just know a little like a bit of story about David. The original audience in Zechariah would know the ins and outs of David's life. David was the penultimate during this time in Jewish history. They knew David in and out. They knew all the good, bad, and ugly about David. And so this meant more to them. We have to feel what the original audience felt when he says the glory of the house of David. The future for God's people is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to King David. If you think about King David, just a cursory look at his life, he's the youngest of his brothers. Wrong order. Supposed to be the oldest. He's the youngest. He's feeble. He's undersized. He's underlooked or overlooked. He's underrated. He's unexpected. Yet he, through happenstance, ends up on a battlefield across from a super soldier that's 9.5 feet tall and full of muscle. I think there's a Men at Work song there somewhere. He kills a super soldier single-handedly with a child's toy. The guy plays the harp. I mean, he's this big. He's got a kid's toy, and he plays the harp. And he kills the biggest dude on the planet. He's a shepherd. We see as he lives his life, he's anointed as the next king while the current king tries to kill him. And despite multiple opportunities, he dodges spears and doesn't throw spears. He extends mercy when everyone expects him to extend a sword. But he's not perfect. He sins gravely, steals a man's wife, commits murder. He's got a bunch of wives. He involves other people in his murder. His family life's a mess. He's a terrible parent. But what does he always do? He always repents. He's confronted with his sin and he repents. When God says, you're going to be like David, they know all these things. So what the Israelites hear today and what I want you to hear today is that no matter how underrated you are, God can use you for mighty victories and for his glory. No matter how undersized you are, with the Spirit of God, you can face giants. No matter how weak you are, you can be used and songs can be sung of God's glory for the tens of thousands. You also need to hear, no matter how attacked you are, you don't have to throw spears. You can show mercy And we're told no matter how sinful you are, you can be shown mercy. The allusion to David is no small thing. It is the thing. It is the thing. We have to feel what Israel felt knowing this. Do you feel it? Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that there's no sin that God can't overcome in your life? Do you believe that there's no weakness in your life that God can't make a strength? This is what we have to believe. Because God says in verse 10 that his redemption of his people doesn't come apart from spiritual renewal. That's the only way it comes. God isn't into saving you from attacks from your enemies. He's into saving you from your own sin. That's what God's in the business of doing, is redeeming people from their own mistakes. We're told the Spirit brings grace. If you remember back, we talk about grace in Zechariah. We can't help but think about chapter 3. You might not remember what was going on in chapter 3, but you'll remember the story. Zechariah receives a vision, and it's Joshua, the high priest, and he's covered in human excrement. He's completely unfit to stand before God as the high priest, and yet what does God do? He cleans him up, he gives him new clothes, he gives him a new hat, and he places him in a position of honor. He says, I can clean you up. Then immediately following, we meet this person called the branch. It's a capital B in your Bible. The branch who's to come, and then suddenly this branch turns into a stone that has an inscription and seven eyes, and then in the very next chapter, in chapter 4, we're told that that stone is going to be put at the top of the temple because it's the most important thing, and people will shout to it, grace, grace, because that's what the stone, the branch, the high priest brings. Grace, the removal of sin. This is what God is about, the removal of sin. So the people here, they're shouting grace to the pierced one. Not just a pierced one, but a one they pierced. Not just a one they pierced, the one I pierced. The one you pierced. And that one they pierced, we're told in John chapter 19, verse 37, is Jesus. The word used for piercing here implies death, not just injury, but death. And we can read on, and we see in chapter 13, verse 7, that this death is the death of the good shepherd from chapter 11. So this good shepherd, stone, branch, high priest, pierced one is Jesus. And we learn in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, that Jesus himself is the good shepherd and is going to be killed as a fulfillment of all of these verses. The text makes clear, when we read this, we see how our sin separates us and we must be redeemed. And yet it still makes clear that God is no stranger to suffering. Like, this is what God is about, is his plan was to enter into human suffering. And that's how he would redeem us from our sin. The original audience, of course, would have heard Isaiah 53, the need for the chosen one to suffer and die for the reconciliation of transgressions. This servant, this branch, this stone, this pierced one, his name is Jesus. And Jesus rode into Jerusalem and was hailed king and praised on Palm Sunday, which we celebrate today. But make no mistake, in just a few short days, he was mocked as king and killed on Good Friday. On that day. On that day. And those who hear his words of invitation, we are called to be godly people, a godly remnant who are energized by this pierced one. Not ashamed of, not embarrassed by, not afraid to speak of, but energized by the pierced one, Jesus. And so while we traditionally celebrate Palm Sunday today, I want you to hear more than anything in this text, Hear this morning, 400 years before Jesus, 400, God promised Jesus through Zechariah. He didn't just promise that Jesus would come. Hear me this morning. He didn't just promise that Jesus would come and live a perfect life. Hear me this morning. He didn't promise that he would come and live a perfect life and die as a substitute for us. But rather, he promised that he would come, live a perfect life, die as a substitute for us, and we must repent and believe in him. That's what he promised. He didn't just promise good news. He says you must respond to this good news. It must come with repentance and faith. If you've never acknowledged Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior this morning, if you've never acknowledged Jesus as God made flesh, perfect example in life, perfect substitute in death, perfect promise in resurrection, one, I'm glad you're here, but two, I wonder why. What's the hang up? What are you waiting on? He sent you to save the date. He's promised you all that he can promise you. I think the text this morning, if that's you this morning, you've never trusted Jesus, I think the text is demanding you to see how Jesus fulfilled what God promised 400 years prior. That he'd been promising this thing for 400 years. This isn't just happenstance. This isn't just an occurrence. It's a fulfillment of prophecy, and it demands you to respond in repentance and faith, to trust that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he will do for you what he said he will do. If you're here this morning and you have trusted Jesus, I'm glad you're here. But I think this text demands of us that we live expectant for that day. This day that's foretold, this day that's coming, not only we clear our calendar, but we start making plans. We watch the signs, we prepare, we adjust our articles of clothing accordingly. That we don't say, nah, I'm just going to stick with this outfit despite all the signs that tell me I should be dressed differently. We live expectant. We plead for mercy in our lives and for the lives of our friends and our coworkers, our neighbors, our classmates. I think this text changes the way we relate to people. Like this is a real day coming. Our actions, our attitudes, and our words, they should bear witness to the goodness of God and to the promise found in the pierced one, Jesus Christ. I think this passage prompts me to pray. Pray for a deeper burden of the Lord, burden of the word of the Lord for the lost. Chapter 9 opens with it. Chapter 12 opens with it. The burden of the word of the Lord against those who are not his people is heavy. And it prompts me to pray that I would have that burden in my life for lost people. And pray for deep repentance of my own, first and foremost. And for the boldness to speak of the forgiveness available to us through Jesus Christ. Because, as I said, the hope of David, all the things we talked about of David, the hope of David is filled in Jesus' suffering, but only for those who trust in repentance and faith. Would you pray with me?